Good morning, dear ones. How are you this morning? I hope you've had a... I'm doing well, thank you. Yeah. Nervous. Susie always asks me on the Sundays that I preach, are you nervous? And the answer is always. I'm always nervous when I'm handling the Word of God because I don't want to mess up. I don't want to create some confusion and conflict in your hearts and minds by the things that I say. So pray for me as I preach so that I can be honest and true to the Word of God. I hope that this past week you have been thinking about last week's message from the Scripture. Do you remember what it was? How we ended? There is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And you might be wondering, how can that be true when there are so many things that can distract people from the truth of the Word of God? But the Word of God is true. And whatever it is that God says to us, we can believe, we can take it to the bank. And just as we sang this last song, God is over all who speaks to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all creation. He is the master. He is Lord. And we ought to, on a daily basis, humble ourselves before that reality. He is over all. Even those who reject him, God is still sovereign over them. Not in a saving way, but in a glorious demonstration of who he is as God, our Savior. So today we're going to begin talking about the sovereignty of God in election, of what it is that God says to us about those whom he has chosen, and deal specifically with the nation of Israel, starting in chapter 9 through 11, because there are a lot of questions concerning the nation of Israel today. And you can see that anti-Semitism is on the rise again. Not that it has been gone completely, but it is on the rise again. And we as Christians ought to examine our own hearts and minds to see what it is that we believe about the nation of Israel, but not apart and never apart from the Word of God. If you begin to think about the world apart from the Word of God, you're going to go astray. You're going to be deceived. You're going to be misled. And it's going to affect the way that you see and act towards the world. So I urge you, please, see the world, see the things that are happening around your life and in your life through the lens of Scripture. Keep that at the forefront of your mind and never let it depart. For we are in great need of knowing what God has to say. So please do that. As Pastor Greg already said in his ta-tum, ta-tum, how is it? How does it go? I can't say it. There you go. You know, a kind of a mystery sound. There you go. So we can sing it in unison, right? As you already know in the study of Romans, it becomes extremely clear that humanity, all of humanity, stands guilty before God and in need of salvation. We come into this world separated from God, dead in our sins and trespasses, and are in need of salvation. So that's why God tells the nation of Israel in the Shema, the here, that there's their responsibility to train the children up in God's word so that that word penetrates them and they come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Our children are born to us guilty, separated from God. They're not innocent, although we see them when we hold that little bundle of joy, but they are ignorant. They don't know. And so it requires that we as parents teach them the way of the Lord. Penetrate their hearts with the Word of God, because every human being is in need of salvation. And as we have learned in Romans, the only provision for man's guilt is to trust in Christ Jesus the Lord and his atoning work on the cross. If you are trusting in anything else or anyone else apart from what the Scriptures declare, that salvation is in Christ and in Christ only, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ, which speaks of his incarnation as God walked with us in the second person of the Trinity. If you're trusting in anything or anyone else other than what the Bible declares salvation is, you are still dead in your sins, and you will suffer the penalty of sin, which is separation from God eternally. That's pretty scary, I think. And it's necessary that each one of us thinks. I was raised in a religious system. And for 27 years of my life, I believed that I had a relationship with God through the system that I was presented. The fact of the matter is, I had a knowledge of God and of Christ, but I didn't know God, and I didn't know Christ Jesus, the Lord. My eyes were still darkened. I was separated from God, trusting in the system and the things that they told me that brought me to salvation. Namely, infant baptism. That is what connected me to God, and I was told that that was my salvation. Well, the Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture says something totally different. And as you compare what you have been taught with what the Scripture says, you'll quickly come to the realization that you have to do one of two things. Either you continue to believe in the system that you were raised in, or you jettison and embrace what the Scripture says and bow your lives before God and call upon him for mercy, that he saves you and rescues you from any system, religious or otherwise. That is what Paul has been declaring. When a person sincerely humbles themselves, confesses and repents of his sin, and trusts Christ Jesus the Lord for that salvation, the standing before God changes. The standing before God now is called justification. He has a proper standing before God in his righteousness, because that person is declared righteous, justified. When God justifies us, then we are united to Christ, and we die to sin, and we are alive to the things of God, and he delivers us from the bondage of sin and the consequences that follow for anyone who is still walking dead in their sins. Not only that, but we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until that final day of redemption. It is a down payment. It is a seal of God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? What did Paul say last week? We walk in victory. Maybe a lot of you don't feel like it's a very victorious life. It's because these bodies are decaying, and we live in a sin-filled world, and we're watching things deteriorate. We're watching things go in the wrong direction. Our families may be in turmoil and so forth, and you might be saying, victory? Are you kidding me? No, this is victory that has to do with eternity. To abide in the presence of God eternally. And that ought to give us a totally different outlook on the things that are going on. Because God is sovereign. Is he not in control over the things that are happening in the Middle East? Is he not in control of the things that are happening in the large cities of our country that are in turmoil? Is he not in control of our families who question whether or not what we are preaching and teaching them is real? Is our sovereign God sovereign, or is he not sovereign? Yes, he is, absolutely. So in chapters 11, 9 through 11, Paul focuses on the nation of Israel. It's a very important section of Scripture because of the different ideas that we have today concerning the nation of Israel. But what does God say? What is it is in his word that I must believe and embrace and thank God for what he is doing? There are a lot of questions concerning the people of Israel and God's plan of salvation. Questions that concern God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. The New Testament, the New Covenant was promised to the nation of Israel. And what do we say? Not anymore. Not anymore. God is done with Israel. He has cut Israel away and no longer has anything or will ever have anything to do with Israel. That is not true. People also think that Israel now is the church. The church is the Israel of today. That is not true as well. Israel is Israel and the church is the church. And God has a plan for both. A marvelous, holy plan for both. That's what we ought to say. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And so Paul addresses this issue. At the end of chapter 11, when we finish this, our hearts and our minds should have a clear understanding of the gospel and come to a place, if there is any anti-Semitism in our hearts and our minds, that we repent and cut that away from our thinking. Israel is still God's Israel. And he has a plan for Israel. And he will unfold that plan. In the preaching of the gospel, Paul was very clear when he stated in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You can turn there or listen to it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And Israel will come to that place of faith in God's holy timing. To the Jew first. And we see that phrase several times in the book of Romans. And Paul wants to address those things. The phrase to the Jew first indicates that God's plan of salvation, that the righteous man shall live by faith, would first be presented to the Jew. And did he not? Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these men of God, how did they come to salvation? By faith. By faith. It wasn't until Jacob that the nation of Israel came into being. Abraham wasn't a Jew. Through him came the nation of Israel, through his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. The story of salvation, the scripture, is marvelous as we read it. Daniel and I were talking about the Old Testament men, the men who were after God's own heart, and the history of their lives were how in the world could these men possibly have been called men who were after God's own heart when their lives were riddled with polygamy and murder and deception? Is because God had chosen them. Because it was God's plan. And it still remains God's plan to choose whom he wishes and how he wishes through the proclamation of the gospel. The idea that justification by faith has been embedded in the history of the nation of Israel. We see it there all the time. But when the Messiah, Christ Jesus the Lord, appeared, he came on the scene. John says in John 1:11, he came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected him. Instead of receiving him, why did they reject him? What was going on in the nation of Israel? They had been sidetracked with so many things. They knew the scripture. They knew the times. They knew where the Messiah would come from. And they had an idea about the timing. And when he comes on the scene and begins to proclaim the kingdom of God, there is great rejection. His own did not receive him. Every time, each and every time that Paul preached. And remember, when Paul started his ministry, where did he go on the Sabbath? To the synagogues. He went to the Jews and he proclaimed the gospel. He preached the gospel of salvation in faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. And it infuriated them. They were filled with rage and anger, and they sought to kill him. Paul was always in danger during his life because he preached the gospel. So every time that he preached, he encountered resistance and attacks because the Jews were not trusting in what he was saying. They were trusting in the law. They were trusting in their ceremonies. They were trusting in their rituals. They were trusting in their personal works. And they were rejecting the very person who would bring them salvation. Every time. So let's not forget who Paul was. Let's think a little bit about Paul. And I'm going to give you some homework. I'd like you to read, think about reading, and do a little bit more than thinking about reading. Go back and read, starting in Acts 9 through the remainder of Acts, in the life of Paul, and you'll see what he experienced and what the Jews did to him. And they hated him. He was the most despised apostle among the apostles from the nation of Israel. And yet, what does the scripture say concerning Paul towards the nation of Israel? He loved Israel. He loved his countrymen. He loved his kinsmen. And he didn't want them to reject the gospel and perish eternally. And so he pressed on, and he would preach and proclaim. At his conversion, right prior to his conversion. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 9. Listen to how it starts. Now Saul, that's the Apostle Paul, now Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that he, if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Breathing what? Threats and murder. This is the Apostle Paul before his conversion. And as he goes to Damascus, you know the story. The Lord saves him, knocks him off his horse, blinds him, brings him to a place of salvation. He rescues Saul. But this is how he started, on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. And this is the man that now is preaching the gospel. Can you see why the Jews hated him? He's a traitor. He's turned his back on us. He was once with us to persecute these people of the way. And now he's telling us that we need to become like them in Christ Jesus the Lord. He was zealous. He was a Jew who wanted to exterminate the church. He was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. As to the law, blameless. And the list goes on. But after his conversion, he begins to preach Jesus, the way of salvation. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and the Jews hated him. They plotted to kill him. He would have to sneak out of the city. On one occasion, they dragged him out and stoned him and left him for dead. On many occasions, he suffered much, persecuted for his faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. He was, as I said, the most despised of the apostles that lived. Yet, he continued to preach the gospel to the Jews. And they disliked the fact that he was exposing to them their reliance on everything else other but the provision that God himself had made in the person of Jesus Christ. That kind of rejection, that ongoing, continual rejection, caused Paul tremendous heartache. He was pierced to the heart because his countrymen, his fellow Israelites, were outright rejecting the message of salvation. Caused Paul great concern for his countrymen. And he tells them of this great concern in his heart and how it pierced him. And Paul has a great desire to see Israel come to faith in Christ. And so he expresses his love for them and his great concern and what is taking place in his heart because he wants them to know of this concern, of his love. So he starts out with, I am telling the truth, verses 1 through 3. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that if I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What a statement. What a statement. Paul calls on witnesses. Two persons of the Trinity. He calls upon Christ Jesus, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit to bear witness to his conscience that what he is saying to his countrymen is really true. He has this great concern, this love, this piercing in his heart, and he makes this particular statement, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul's using hyperbole here. A hypothetical situation. If this were possible. He knows it's not. How does he know he's not? He has just finished telling us in chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. And he gives a whole list of things that we might think about that would separate us from the love of God. And he knows that he can't. But he has this human ache in his heart concerning his kinsmen. And if he could sacrifice his own life for their salvation, he would. Fully knowing that he has preached that there is no one human, there's no human being that could possibly do that. There is one and only one sacrifice, Christ Jesus, the man, the Lord. That's what he has preached. But this statement is a statement of tremendous pain in his heart. If this were possible, he would exchange his life for the life of his kinsmen. I think we know a little bit in part of what that may feel like. Not in terms of salvation, but in terms of how the human heart is willing or wanting to take on the pain of another individual. I've said to Susie, If I could take on your pain, I would do it in a second. Haven't you said that to your children? Honey, if I could take your place and you wouldn't suffer, I would do it in a minute. Do you understand that human ache? Well, this is a much greater issue. This is eternity. This is eternal life for his countrymen, the Israelites. Well, who are these Israelites? That's what verse 10, who are Israelites? He identifies them. My countrymen, who are Israelites? A specific group of people that God from eternity past chose. God chose the nation of Israel before it was a nation of Israel that would come into being through Jacob. Before anything was created, God had made a choice in this particular nation, Israel, the Israelites. And then Paul says, to whom belong the adoption, verses 4 and on, 4 and 5. Because they had tremendous privileges, and he's going to remind them of it. Who belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom the Christ is according to the flesh, the incarnation of the Messiah, and who is over all. That's what we just sang. Who is over all God, blessed forever. He is going to enumerate to them these privileges as God has granted them. And each and every one of these, and the collection of them all, should have opened their eyes and pierced their hearts, and the entire nation should have bowed down to the Lordship of Christ. And now it's gone. Forever. The answer is, no way. No way. Because the scripture says the day will come when they who pierced them will look at him. They will bow down. They will bow the knee. And they will be saved. What a marvelous plan God has for the nation of Israel. So he gives nine privileges. He lists nine privileges that belong to the nation of Israel. I'll give you some passages of scripture that you can look up. They're connected to the number one, they are Israelites. Well, what does that mean? That they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, who became the nation of Israel, from which comes the promised Messiah. It's through this little nation that God brought Jesus Christ, the Lord, in human form for our sacrifice, for our sin. This is who the Israelites are. They are the descendants of one who God chose, Abraham. Do you remember the story? God calls Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to take you to a place that you don't know. Can you imagine you hearing that today from the Lord? Son, saddle up your donkey. Well, I don't have a donkey. I've got a 68 Pinto. Do you remember those cars? Get yourself ready, son. I'm going to take you to a place that you don't know. Might we dig in our heels and say, well, not until you tell me and give me each of the details of how this is going to play out. Where am I going? What am I going to do? How much are you going to pay me? What about my wife and my children and so forth? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him righteousness, and he followed God wherever he took him, and he promised him a son. And here comes is Isaac. And through Isaac, Jacob. And through Jacob, the descendants, which bring in Christ Jesus the Lord. These are the Israelites, the promised people of God, that God is going to use to bring the Messiah to the world. Adoptions as sons. God declared in Exodus 4:22 that Israel is my son, my firstborn. He delivered them from Egypt. But listen to the words. Israel is my son. He is my firstborn as a nation. Now, There is no other. There will be no other nation like the nation of Israel, completely unique in God's plan of redemption. That's the way it has been. That's the way it will be until the very end. Adoption as sons. Number three, God's glory. The presence of the glory of God was with Israel. Do you remember in the wilderness what followed them in the daytime? A cloud. What about the nighttime? Pillar of fire. What about at the tent of meeting? He would fill it with his glory. What about in the Holy of Holies? What about in that tabernacle? God was displaying his glory to the nation of Israel, and they saw it with their own eyes. God was showing them. It's not the full glory, because the scripture says, if we see God, we will not live. We will die. But to a great degree, God was with them in his glory. Through the wilderness, in the tent of meeting, in the Holy of Holies, at the tabernacle, the mercy seat. Always with them. And all the way through the wilderness for 40 years, what did they do? They complained. They bellyached. They rebelled. They became idolaters. And God's love persisted over them because he had chosen them. Now a whole generation perished in the wilderness because of their rebellion and disobedience. But yet, he was with them. The covenants. God gave the nation of Israel covenants. The covenant through Abraham, that he would be the father, the spiritual father, to all who believed. For each and every one of us who believes, he is our spiritual father based on the covenant and the promises that he gave to Abraham. Through Moses, the covenant of the law, Deuteronomy 19 and 31. You can read through all of those chapters. The covenant of the law. Through David, the eternal kingdom. On what throne will Jesus sit? On the throne of David. The eternal covenant that God promised that he will give us a king that will reign over us eternally, the Lord, our sovereign king. And we who are saved belong to that kingdom, a kingdom that will not be shaken. A kingdom that will never be defeated. And at the head of that kingdom, sitting on this throne, is Christ Jesus the Lord. Again, the law through Moses in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. What are those for? Instruction for holy living. They are still important to us because it shows us the way to live a righteous life, because it is the moral law of God. And it'll never pass away. The temple service, that's the entire ceremonial system that God gave to the nation of Israel that always points to Christ Jesus the Lord. You can read it in Exodus 29, verses 43 through 46. These are the ones that establish and maintain the temple service. The promises. All the promises that point to redemption, every one of them points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we have to think about this. God promised all of these things to the nation of Israel. Will he or will he not fulfill his promises? He will fulfill his promises. To the letter. And we think we're Israel. We are not Israel. So when we read the scripture, let's not be like those theologians who have come along and say the church has replaced Israel, and then you read Israel and you mark it out and put the church. Don't do that. Replacement theology is not biblical. And it takes us away from what God wants us to understand concerning eschatology. It confuses us. The promises, all of the promises. The fathers, who were they? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, through them, the nation of Israel comes into being and all that they experienced. So today, when the gospel is presented to a Jew, they're blind to it. Because God has benched them, in a sense. Not done with them. But he's coming back to deal with the nation of Israel. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will then come back and deal with Israel. And of course, Christ Jesus the Lord, according to the flesh, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. God with us, the promised Messiah through the nation of Israel. He came to his own received him not, they rejected them, rejected him, and the gospel goes out to the nations, the Gentile nations. And it is because of what God is doing in the world, the Gentiles, nations, that'll bring the nation of Israel to a place of jealousy. And then they will turn to God, the living God. So it gives us opportunity to think. And then Paul ends with this tremendous doxology. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Who is over all? And over all of these things, we have our sovereign God who is in charge of every detail concerning salvation, including the nation of Israel, and the remnant of Israel will be saved. We see in these passages, as we read, as we will study, and as it'll be presented next week and the following week, of the sovereignty of God in choosing. And I know that many times those things are constantly being attacked because of the sovereignty of man. That man is a free moral agent. And man, in his own choosing, can make some decisions concerning his eternity without recognizing the sovereignty of God over that salvation. And friends, that's a dangerous thing. Because it places the sovereignty of man over the sovereignty of God, and you know what that is. It's idolatry. Let these things sink deep into our lives, into our hearts. And the question is, what do you believe about Israel? How do you treat Israel? God's chosen people. I can't tell you all of what's taking place in Israel today and what that group of people will actually look like in the eschatological portion of as God unrolls this, but it is Israel nonetheless. And so in the weeks to come, as we study more, we're going to have to examine our attitude concerning Israel. And it'll be interesting to see how our attitude will change and what we learn and what we will embrace. So Paul had a heart for the unbelieving world. He had such an evangelistic love for not only Israel but from the world that he committed his life to the place, to the point of suffering whatever was necessary for the proclamation of the gospel. You and I have family members who are not saved. We have friends who are not saved. What about our evangelistic zeal? Do we have an evangelistic zeal? Or do we pull back for whatever reason? I've already told them, they've rejected it, I'm not going to tell them again. They won't listen to me anyway. They have their own way of thinking. Whatever excuses or reasons we may have, our hearts should be filled with the same passion that Paul has had to reach the world for Christ, to tell our brothers and our sisters, our fathers and our mothers, our cousins, our friends, that there's only one way of salvation, and I'm going to tell it to you as often and as many times as I can, because I love you and I have great concern for your eternity. And you may be called names. You may be rejected. They may not want to talk to you again. But it gives us an opportunity to think also about our evangelistic zeal, if there is any there at all. Now, that's not an accusation, that's a question, to see where we are in terms of the presentation of the gospel. The world lies before us, and you already know what's happening in the world. And all of the philosophies that are contrary to Christianity are exploding, and we have the message of salvation. And I pray that we have the kind of love that Paul had. So as we look forward to these next several chapters, I'm excited to see what the scriptures reveal to us and surface, that it may change our minds, our attitudes, and our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that it is true, every word of it, and it is eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. And Father, it is our lifeline to cling to your every word. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you have declared to us the way of salvation in Christ Jesus the Lord. And the message of salvation is needed by the world. Penetrate our hearts, Lord, with a zeal for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.